didn't know if that computer was going to go out permanently. I don't know what happened there. I don't really enjoy doing those sermons even for a while, but hopefully the scripture will come up, but I'm going to bring the Bible with me just in case, and it's probably better for me to have it anyway. I want to begin by, well, I guess I show my age every time I'm here, right? The white hair, the gray hair, you know, the kind of, you know, I'm starting to play tennis a little bit, and I found that, you know, I need a tennis racket in one hand and a cane in the other hand. And when I have to do the two-handed backhand, I mean, I kind of have to drop the cane quickly, and it just doesn't work out for me. But I'm going to begin by showing my age and take you back to 1972. How many of you were at least alive in 1972? How many people, by a continuing raised hand here, remember the singer-songwriter Carly Simon? Okay, some of us here. Well, one of her signature songs that really just shot right up the charts and stayed very, very high up for a long time was a song in 1972 called You're So Vain.
Yeah.
You're So Vain. And the way that the song went was is, you're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. Don't you? Don't you? There's all this echoing, and it's just really, it was a state-of-the-art kind of a song, but it was about vanity. You're so vain that you probably think this song is about you. Today, I did sing a solo earlier, but I'm not going to sing this song. We have a sermon. We have a sermon. And the title of the sermon is, Have You Become Vain? Have you become vain? And if you think this sermon is about you, maybe it is. We have to be open to that. We're in Jeremiah chapter 2. We had this read for us. And I just want to pick it up in verse 5. We have verse 5 here. Beautiful. We're up and running. And then we'll pray after we read this verse. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that are gone far from me? Your fathers have walked away from me. They now walk after vanity and are become vain. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. Thank you for all of these scriptures you've given to us, this lectionary, the gospel lesson. Lord, the gospel lesson that helps us to recognize our place in the culture and to be condescending to those who are of low estate, and certainly not to be thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so as we explore this issue of vanity here today, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be like our Lord Jesus, who was meek and lowly and a servant, and one who was always giving thanks to you. Father, help that to be our application this day. In Jesus' name, amen. To be vain can mean a couple of different things at least, a couple of different separate things. It can mean that you're proud and that you're boastful. It can mean that you're arrogant and that you're conceited. You're self-centered, it's all about you. But it also can mean something else, and that means it can mean that you're worthless. Vain means just light, and like air, and not having any gravity, not having any weight, not having any real value. So to be vain can be proud and boastful and arrogant, but it also can mean worthless. Worthless and useless and futile. My use today is really going to merge both of them. And there are occasions in the Bible where both of them are merged into meaning one and the same thing. And I want to merge the two of them because I want to address what is a cultural problem, but more specifically, it is a spiritual problem. And after all the problems that we find in the culture, they find their origin in the church. The church is the lead agency in any society. And long before, and others have said this, long before we have seen women in combat, we've seen women in the pulpit. And so this is for us. If we see cultural entitlement, an entitlement mentality out there in the culture, we ought to at least examine the possibility that spiritual entitlement and a spiritual entitlement mentality has become a part of who we are. This cultural and spiritual entitlement mentality is devastating our society. I want to start with a couple of examples from my wife Karen's world. As many of you know, she is doing some part-time work with Bryce Real Estate. They do real estate, but they rent property as well. And she was telling me about how the other day that one of the agents there is also a landlord, and this agent has a new tenant. And like many of the new tenants, particularly at this time of the year, this person's rather young. It is a student in student housing, but this guy owns this rentable property, and he's the landlord, and this student comes in, and the student's young, and the student is from a culture and a family, apparently, that is super rich, and the tenant calls the landlord and is complaining. Now, that's no surprise, right? Tenants complain about landlord issues all the time. But this call in particular went like this. The tenant is calling the landlord, lying there in his bed, on his bed, in his bedroom, and he looks up in the corner and he says, "I have a cobweb in the corner." Now, I would hope that most of us, if we were dealt with that sort of tragedy in your life, would take a newspaper or a broom or something and just take care of it. But this person's entitled. They think very highly of themselves. To clear out a cobweb in the corner is beneath them. And I hope you can see that a person who is like that really becomes useless in culture. Now, Karen also has the good pleasure and opportunity to continue some very part-time work here at the church, and she still fields calls for us. And I'm glad that she fields calls for us, and we're a part of the community, and we try to be helpful, and we are helpful. And there are all sorts of people who have needs out there, legitimate needs, that we want to help them with. Well, just the other day, she was fielding a call, and this call came from someone who identified herself as a Christian, as a saint. All right, so this is just not anybody in the culture who is in need, and again, we try to help them where we can, but this person is a Christian. And she calls the church up, and she's looking for help. Great. Nothing wrong with this picture at all so far. But she calls in, and this saint in need then says, "I take gift cards only." I am so glad that Karen is the one who feels the calls here. Because I'd be tempted to say, "Oh, gift cards, that's too bad. We only do groceries." Right. Not that that's entirely true, but that is generally true. But again, you see the mentality that, you know, here's a person in need, and we're happy to help out people in need, but, you know, when they come at it with this entitlement mentality, as if, you know, having never darkened the door of our facility, so to speak, we don't know them from Adam. Yes, they say that they are a Christian, and yet they say, "I take gift cards only." There's an edge about that that is very, very unhealthy. Those are Karen's two examples. Now, of course, there's the age-old adage that in the world before computer memes and things like that, you could hear this. You could hear this commonly repeated. And people would have the attitude that says, you know, "I can live my life, and you know, if I mess up, I mess up." And on one level, that's true, and that's fine, but it was basically viewed as a license whereby they would say, "Well, you know what? God will forgive me. That's his job." That is a spiritual entitlement. That is a vanity. That is the thinking way too highly of yourself and at the very same time becoming someone who is futile, someone who is worthless. Now Israel had become vain in a very similar way. They were boastful and they were worthless. And those two go together very frequently. Boastful and worthless. They're entitled. That's what Jeremiah is all about. And in our gospel lesson, it depicts very much the same thing. In Luke chapter 14, you see the Pharisees, and picking it up in verse 7, he put forth the parable to those who were bidden. He marked, you know, it was beneath them to sit just anywhere. They chose out the chief rooms, right? And when those that are bidden of any man to be willing, sit not down in the highest room. Jesus is telling them, don't be like that. And he says at the end of this segment, he says that, you know what? He says, what you want to do is, when you are bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee comes, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher, and then you will have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. A self-exalting people will be humbled, and a humble people will be exalted. The church needs to remember that, and certainly the culture needs to remember that. If you are going to exalt yourself, you will be abased. God will make sure of it. And if you will humble yourself, you will be exalted. God promises. Now, our ultimate lesson in the Old Testament, which we didn't read, was from Proverbs 25. And it says pretty much the same thing. Put forth not yourself in the presence of the king. Stand not in the place of great men. For better that it be said unto thee, come up hither, that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. It's really the same message that Jesus gave us in the gospel lesson. And then, of course, it was one of my favorites. If you grew up in our household, if you were here at Oakwood for any length of time in the school, I'm sure you all remember Proverbs 27:2. Let another man praise thee, not thy own mouth, a stranger, not thy own lips. Don't be proud. If you're proud, you will become worthless. Israel had become so full of herself that she no longer looked to God. And see, that's what proud people do. They can handle it. They don't need help, generally speaking. They don't look to God. They're not dependent on Him. Israel was so full of herself, she no longer looked to God. But it wasn't always so. That wasn't always the case. You know, I think of another story. We're not going to look this scripture up, but I think of Saul when he first became king. And you know what God says to him? He says, you know, Saul, when you were little in your own sight, you were blessed. But now you think you're King Tut, and your kingdom is going to be taken away from you, just as an aside. It wasn't always so that Israel was full of herself. If we look at Jeremiah chapter 2, and verse 2, God says this, I remember you. And I remember how much you loved me and you were thinking about me day and night and all the great relationship that we have. It's almost like this romance between God and Israel. I remember you. Meaning you're not like this anymore, but I remember that you used to be like this. The kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. You didn't even care about the circumstances or the conditions. You just wanted to be with me. That's what Israel was like. I remember you. And what God is saying in this passage here in Jeremiah is, that is the way we were. Which is another song from my past. Right, memory. The way we were. That's what God is saying here. But God is also saying something that sounds like another song. You don't send me flowers anymore. Who remembers that song? Right? You don't send me flowers anymore. That's exactly what God is saying here. That's the way things used to be. As a matter of fact, if we look at verse 3, it says, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. That's what she used to be, because she was small in her own sight, and she hadn't yet become vain. She now, though, has this familiarity, and she has this contempt. It enters into her life. And in verse 5 of this passage, which is where we began, it says, you know what? God's saying, what have I done wrong here? I've given you everything, but you've become vain. And so soon it was not even, they were at a point where they weren't even asking about him. They weren't even asking for him in any way. That's what verse 6 is telling us. Neither said they, where is the Lord? They're not inquiring of him anymore. They think that they can handle all things all by themselves. And in verse 7 it says they're like this tenant who really is trashing the place here. It says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered it, you defiled my land, you made my heritage an abomination. Israel and God had this wonderful relationship, but she left him spiritually, and the place was trashed. In verse 8, we see this same idea that they're not even remembering God anymore. Verse 8, the priests say not, where is the Lord? They don't think about him anymore. They don't need him anymore in their own mind. Where is the Lord? They that handle the word, law, knew not me. The pastors also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Boy, do we have some of that. And so here in verse 8, what we have is we have the priests, we have pastors, and we have prophets. And God is not on any of their radar screens. Of all people, God should not only be on their radar screen, they should be acting as the radar tower for God, looking out on how God is to be applied to the whole of the culture. But even they don't have God on their radar screen. They're not inquiring of him anymore. So now I have to ask you, is God on your radar screen? Now, of course you're here today. Okay, preaching to the choir again. But is God really on your radar screen? You see, we are the priesthood. Here in the Old Testament, they had become so vain that they didn't need God anymore. They weren't thinking about him anymore. But we are the priesthood of all believers. We like to boast about that. And you know what? Without us, without the priests, without the pastors, without the prophets, without, for us, the priesthood of all believers, what hope is there for the culture if we're not going to have God on our radar screen and be the beacon of his message to the culture? What hope do they have? Without us, there is no hope for the culture. Look at verses 11 through 13 of this passage. And isn't this just America right here? Has a nation changed her gods, which are yet no gods? Remember, the leadership departed. And this is what's left of the nation. The nations have, God is not on their radar screen. He wasn't on the leadership radar screen. He's not on their radar screen. The nation has now changed their God, which are no gods. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. I'm the fountain of living water. And they have worked hard and hewed out for themselves these cisterns, these buckets of water, these things that were going to give them life, these things that were going to give them prosperity. But these cisterns, these buckets, they don't hold real living water. Of course, all of this makes for a scene that is eerily similar to what we find in the New Testament. Well, Pastor Jim, you're talking about ancient history and Jeremiah. Who was Jeremiah? Well, let's kick it up into the New Testament. It's eerily similar. If we look at Romans in chapter 1 and verse 21, because when they knew God, they had a relationship with God, right? They were sending him flowers, right? They glorified him not as God. Neither were they thankful. But they became what? Vain in their imagination. And their foolish heart was darkened. This is a repeat of what happened in Jeremiah. If we look at verse 22 of this very same passage, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You look out anywhere, prominently in our culture, this is the testimony. This cabal here that thinks they're wise, that are fools, are really leading the major institutions in our land. What follows is cultural descent into decadence. Romans, same chapter, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their mouth, they don't want to even think about God. He's not on the radar screen. Whatever deposit of old information we have about God, we want to jettison that out of our lives and out of our minds completely. And even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, not seemly. Convenient is too pretty of a word for what's going on there. Way too pretty. And what I suggest to you here in this passage in Romans is taking God off the radar screen does not end with merely him being injured or violated. It's not simply about that relationship, even though that relationship is supreme, it is important, but it doesn't end there. It's more than that. Taking God off the radar screen does not end with merely him being injured or violated. Those made in his image will also be desecrated. When God comes off the radar screen of my life and your life, my relationship with him is damaged, it's injured, it's violated, but you know what? You're made in God's image. My relationship with you is desecrated. You're made in God's image. My relationship with you is now desecrated. And every single one of us, made in the image of God, when we take God out of the picture, he's not the only one violated. We are violating each other. God gave them up. Look at verse 24 in this passage, Romans 21, 24. Wherefore God gave them up. To what? What happens here? Is God being injured here? No. People are just recklessly, with no abandon, just doing unseemly, filthy things with each other. They're not respecting God. They're not going to respect those who are made in God's image. God gave them up. Verse 26 says much the same. God gave them up for this cause. Why? Because they had jettisoned God. Now God is going to allow them to have their way, and they are going to desecrate those who are made in the image of God, meaning each other. He gave them up. He gave them up in 24 and 26. And we get to verse 28. It says that he gave them over. Let's look at 28 through 32. Even as they did not like to retain God. There's that idea again. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. That, again, is unseemly. Being filled with all unrighteousness. And look, all of this stuff is stuff that we do to each other. We don't do this just to God. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents. Without understanding, we become covenant breakers. Without natural affection, we become implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, they that which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do they do them to each other, but they have pleasure in them that do with them. Boy, if that's not a statement about a nation that has lost sight of God, I don't know what is. And the damage isn't vertical. The damage is horizontal as well. The beginning of vanity may be pride, but its end is worthlessness. If America stays on the trajectory it is on, some foreign power will come and easily wipe us off because we will have become worthless. Which began with our pride. Now again, because God is invisible, how do I know if you love God? God's invisible. Because God is invisible, the real barometer for us is how we treat those who are made in His image. How we treat each other. And will we model God by condescending to them who are of low estate? Which is what God did, right? God was infinite, pure, and perfect into the heaven, and He looked down upon us, and He had compassion, and He didn't have to do it, but He, you know, He comes and He picks us up, He rescues us, He saves us, He adopts us, He gives us an inheritance. God did all of that. Even though we are these wretched and sinful creatures. And so what does Jesus exhort in our gospel lesson? I submit to you, it's being godly. You're being like God when you look down to men and women of low estate. I don't mean looking down at them. I mean coming down and serving them. And in Luke 14 and 12 through 14, we saw this here. Then He said unto them that bid Him, when you make a dinner or supper, don't call your friends, don't call your brothers, don't call your relatives. Don't call your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and you have this reward. But when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame. And believe me, we want to do this, and if someone legitimately needs help from our church, we will give it. But when they are on the phone and they say, I take gift cards only, something else is afoot. But God calls us to do this. When you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed. You'll be like your Father in heaven, as He says in another place. Our epistle lesson continues with this very same application. Because God is invisible, we don't know. We don't have a good barometer of our own relationship with Him. But we can exercise what He calls us to do and to be God-like by exercising a right relationship with each other. That's what Hebrews was all about. Hebrews 13 and 1. Let brotherly love continue. Brotherly love continue. Because you know why? We have a Father in heaven. And we're brothers and sisters. And in verse 2 it says this. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. You never know who's going to come your way. But that person who comes in your way is made in the image of God. Or else they're an angel and you're even more blessed. And then verse 3, it says pretty much the same thing. Remember them that are in bonds, right? As bound with them. Your attitude should be that when we hear about anybody suffering, anyone having an affliction, that you know what? There I am. There I am by the grace of God for sure. We can thank God that we are not there. But we should be reckoning ourselves there in the sense that we should be doing anything and everything we can to help them. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and with them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the same body. You know what? We love it. You know when the Bible says, rejoice with them that rejoice, right? You're having a good day, I'll celebrate with you. But it also says, weep with those that weep. And so if you're having a bad day, then I ought to be weeping with and for you at the same time. Of course, further on in this passage, it doesn't end at home, but it starts there in verse 4. It says the marriage bed is honorable. It's undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You see, again, think about, hopefully not our lives, but think about America. All of our sexual faithfulness is connected to our spiritual faithfulness. The marriage bed is honorable. The marriage bed is honorable. All of our sexual faithfulness is connected to our spiritual faithfulness. But if we are unfaithful to God, we will be unfaithful regarding those who are made in his image. Get it? If we're not faithful to God, we're not going to be faithful to those who are made in his image. And that extends to our sex lives. What is the remedy for this vanity? It's thankfulness and it's service. Our epistle reading was Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer sacrifice of praise and do so to God continually. You know, someone once gave a definition of conservatism, and I really like it. To be a conservative at the core means to be grateful. You're trying to preserve, which means you value something that has been a part of your past, that's been a part of your heritage, is worthy to hang on to. And so being a conservative means that you have gratitude, you are thankful. And the application of that is that you want that to continue because that was valuable. The remedy here is thankfulness and it is service. Offer praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, there it is, to his name. And then the second part is service. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Be thankful to God, remember him, keep that vertical relation okay, and also serve those who are made in the image of God, one another. I don't know if you remember the descent that we looked at when we looked at Romans chapter 1, but we see it again in verse 21 if we read it carefully. Romans 1 and 21, because that when they knew not God, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were they thankful. That is the beginning of this slide into the disintegration of the society that we read about. They were not thankful. They didn't have that gratitude. And without that gratitude, they would not think of anything worthy to be conserved. Not being thankful, not remembering him. Really quickly again, Romans 1, 28. I say this again because it's there. It's where's your radar screen? What are you thinking about all week long? Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Off the radar screen. Not thankful, not remembering him. In Jeremiah 2 and 2, I want us to be reminded of one thing. We remember this verse here, and it's good to remember. He remembers us. I remember you. Now here he's not remembering. He's remembering the fondness of their youth. But he's still remembering us. He remembers us the way we were. He remembers us. The question is, do we remember him? Israel of old did not. I'll end where I began, Jeremiah 2 and 5. They became vain. The ark become vain. And so I leave you with these two questions. Do you thank him, or have you become vain? Second, do you serve others, or have you become vain? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, you are our God and our King. And Lord, we thank you for this gospel lesson and Lord, these Old Testament admonitions that are for us here today. And Lord, help us. Help us. Help us. Lord, even that great hymn of old says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Help us, Lord, to hold closely to you ever. Lord, for our sake and for the sake of others, even the sake of the society, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.